It's been said that the true measure of a man is how he treats someone who can do absolutely nothing for him. Today on Through the Bible, we explore the first 13 verses in the second chapter of James that talk about how we're to treat people in the different parts of society. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, and welcome aboard the Bible Bus as we together make our way through God's entire Word in 5 years. Well, we're in James chapter 2, where our guide on this adventure, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, takes us through God's war on poverty and, interestingly, his war on riches. Here's Dr. McGee to introduce this concept.
Our study today brings us to the second chapter of the Epistle of James, and we're coming to a very interesting section of this epistle today, and we're going to be saying a great deal about God's war on poverty and God's war on riches, by the way. And we may be able to see why our government's war on poverty has been such a terrible, terrible scandal. Actually, it's been the place where billions have been spent and apparently very little accomplished by it because somebody's been getting to the trough that should not get there. And we find that this epistle of James deals with this problem, and it's writing now to Christians of how they are to treat different people that come in to their places of worship, and how they are to treat both people in poverty and people in riches. And the most difficult people in the world to deal with are the people at the two ends of the economic ladder today. And God has a program, actually, of helping the poor. But it's not quite the program that politicians have. And I'd like to say just a word about this before we get into the study today, because we see that this is still the politicians' main platform. I do not think the foreign policy will have anything to do with the election of the next president. I do think that a great deal will have to do with what the politician says about the poor. And believe me, here's where the bleeding heart of the liberals is really demonstrated. They all have a poverty program. And it's a very good poverty program, by the way. They want to spend your tax dollar to help the poor. And they want to tax you to death if you've got anything, in order that you might help somebody that may not be needing it quite as much as the bleeding heart of the liberal says that he does. And what is it that is keeping the program from working today? It's simply a plank in a platform, and the reason that it does not work is because there is no heart in the program. The program that God is outlining here, that is for Christian people. That's for those that have been born again, that are children of God. And no man in the world can work this. No religion of the world ever said anything about taking care of the poor. No religion of the world built hospitals and orphans' homes and poor people's homes. The only one that ever did that was Christianity. And therefore, the program's not going to work unless it's run by these men. And so the first thing I think you better ask your politician is he a child of God? If he's not, well, let his heart bleed, because there's one thing for sure. His heart cannot be in a program to help the poor. And he's certainly not spending his money in that particular direction. And as a result, the biggest scandal I guess our government has ever had is the poverty program, which has helped the politicians and bureaucrats get in office and stay in office, but it has not helped the poor. And this is for the child of God, this program that God is going to outline, and that we are going to be coming to it in just a few moments, and we need to keep that in mind. It's perfect nonsense to talk about the man of the world, the unsaved man who has the heart of a heathen, is going to be interested in helping the poor people. He's totally dishonest when he says that, because look at the religions of the world. They totally ignored the poor. And people today who are not Christian will not have a concern for the poor. And I contradict anyone that makes a statement to the contrary, because today James makes it very clear this is the program for God's people and not a program for a godless government.
What a great intro. Let's get right into our study. Thank you, Father, for your model of mercy and tenderness toward those in need. Please sow and grow your word in our hearts as we listen now. May it grow generous and beautiful fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's get to James 2 and our journey through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now he says here in the first verse, and we dealt with these rather hurriedly last time. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." And what he is saying here, when he says, have not the faith, he says, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now you notice he is called our Lord Jesus Christ here. James is his half-brother, you must remember, according to the flesh. But he gives him here this full name, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he calls him, the Lord of glory. Now, here is a strong assertion of the deity of Christ. And do you know that I know of no one that was in a better position to pass on the deity of Christ than a younger brother of the Lord Jesus that was brought up in the same home with him? Frankly, I think he is in a better position to speak on the deity of Christ than some theologian sitting in a musty library in a swivel chair in New York City that is far removed from the reality of this day. And I think he's really far out and removed from the reality of the first century and the home in which Jesus was raised. So I go along with James, if you don't mind. Now, will you notice, he says, though, you don't hold your faith with respect to persons. Now, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and another person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's your brother. Now, if a sinner, though, comes in to your assembly, or you come in contact with him, remember, he is a human being for whom Christ died, and he stands at the foot of the cross just like you stand at the foot of the cross. He says, for if there come unto your assembly, and I should stop there and say the word assembly here means really a synagogue. And evidently, the Jewish Christians were calling the place where they met, and they had no buildings in that day that they had built. So they called it a synagogue, probably in a home. But in many places, the chances are they rented a synagogue. And I was very much interested in the synagogue in old Tiberias, not in New Tiberias, which is a mile down by the Sea of Galilee, but this is up a little, that is, toward where the Jordan River flows out, about a mile. There's a synagogue there. There is a synagogue in several places which are quite interesting. And apparently the early church would use it because they'd meet on Sunday and not on Saturday. So they didn't conflict with the meeting of the Jews. By the way, that's another good argument of why the church met on Sunday. Now, will you notice, he says here, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. With a gold ring doesn't mean just a single ring. It means a gold ring man. Actually, it means that he had rings on every finger. It said that one man had 6 rings on one finger. And then there's something else said about goodly apparel. Here means that he had on fine clothing, bright clothing. He was ostentatious, if you please. And goodly apparel here is fine clothing, contrasted to the clothing of the poor man. Someone has said today that some go to church to close their eyes and others to eye the clothes. We have made Sunday, we Christians, as the time we put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. And a great many people actually come to church overdressed. And my, they feel very fine when they do that. It's pretentious. There's a dash and a splash and a flash about them. There is a pomp and pomposity. It's glitter and gaudy and vulgar and vain, too. This rich man makes his entrance with flags flying, fanfare of trumpets, and there's parade and pageant. He drives up in his gold Cadillac, and he gets out. His chauffeur opens the door for him, and he walks in, strutting like a peacock. Now, that is actually the thing the Lord Jesus used in that, not parable, but the true story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 19, this is what the Lord Jesus said. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Now, what does it mean, he fared sumptuously? That means he put on a doll. That means he tried to live above everybody else. Now, the poor man that James mentions here, he comes in maybe with tattered and torn clothing, maybe clean, but it's patched up. And there's an evidence of patches and poverty. He may be even shabby and shoddy. He may be dilapidated and deteriorated. He may have seen better days, but he didn't have any Sunday clothes. And now James places these men in contrast, and each one is at the extreme end of the social ladder. Now, I know that in our affluent society today, we don't see too much of this. We actually dress up for other occasions today. But certainly a great many use church, and certainly the Easter parade is an evidence of that. And I used to make wisecracks on Easter Sunday about the ladies' hats. And my wife told me the ladies didn't like it, so I had to give that up. But I would get up sometime and look out over the congregation and say, well, they're as wild as ever, and everybody knew what we were talking about. But when I began in the ministry, and many of you have heard me tell this, but I started out wanting to look like a preacher, and I think that I really overdid it. I wore a Prince Albert coat and striped trousers, and I had a wing collar and a black bow necktie. And you'd think I was a barker in a circus or the maitre d' at the Walled Astoria in New York City. And then one day I looked down at a couple, and they were people of means, in fact, very wealthy. And I noticed how unostentatiously this man was dressed. He had on a very high-priced suit, but it was very modest. And his wife, well-dressed, but not overdressed. And I thought, my, here I am up here dressed like a person ought not to be dressed that's coming in to worship God. And by the way, I wore a derby hat in that day. So the next Sunday, I came out with everyday clothes, and I've been wearing them ever since, just like the man that's sitting down in the pew. Why? Because there's a danger of putting an emphasis on clothes. Now, he says this in verse 3. And ye have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. In other words, he put him way back where the ushers sit. Or he had him stand up. And in that day, why, there were a few seats down front, and only the prominent people sat in those. And there was a day actually in this country that they were paid pews, and they had a little door to them, and only the family that paid for that pew could sit in that pew on Sunday. You couldn't sit with who you wanted to sit with. And today, we have the little cliques that take a certain section in a church, and they sit there, and woe to the stranger, especially if he's not well-dressed, that comes in and sits next to that crowd. He'll get a cold shoulder, I can assure you that. Now, that's what James is talking about. He says here, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts? James put these men in contrast. And he says, now you take a look at them and you are actually being partial in yourselves. In other words, he says here, hearken, my beloved brethren, this is verse 5,
And then he's talking out of the believers, my beloved brethren. And you notice how he calls believers brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Now, a poor believer in certain churches is certainly looked down upon. And yet he may be the richest man spiritually in that church. You may or may not have noticed how much is said in the Word of God about the poor. There is a great deal that you'll find if you go through the Word of God. And I don't pretend to go through and lift out all, but I'd like to call your attention to the fact that God has made it very clear from Genesis to Revelation that he has a concern and consideration from the poor. And friends, I don't care what you say, and this applies to Moscow, Russia, as much as it does to New York City, Washington, D.C., or Los Angeles, California, that the poor never get a fair deal. They never have. And as long as men are natural men that have not been born again, that are not Christians, the poor will never get a fair deal in this world. And believe me, our only hope is in Jesus Christ, by the way. Now listen to the Word of God. In Job 5, verse 15, he says, he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. And again in Job 36, 15, he delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. And then in Psalm 9:18, the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And then Psalm 68:10, thou, O God, hast prepared for thy goodness for the poor. The Lord heareth the poor. Psalm 69:33. And then we have in Psalm 72, listen to this, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, not despise their prayer. And friends, I could go on. And in that marvelous 45th Psalm, we are finding that there's one coming that's going to reign on this earth in righteousness. And in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, he's presented to us there again, and he's presented as the one that is going to rule for the poor. And with righteousness shall he judge the poor, we are told in Isaiah 11. May I say to you today that God has a great deal to say about this, and the mistreatment of the poor on this earth by the rich and those in power is something they'll answer to God for someday. But the poor are rich in spiritual things, and that is the important thing for the poor man to see. So let me move on here. We've come down now to verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And friends, it can be a rich corporation, or it can be a rich labor union. The powerful today are not giving the poor an honest deal. And every year, the politicians come out to us when they're running for office and tell all of us poor people that they're going to work for us, they're going to help us. And I want to tell you, they take us. And that happens. Doesn't make any difference what party is in power today. And somebody's going to say, well, you sound rather cynical. My friend, I was born a poor boy, and I haven't gotten very far away from that day to this. From that viewpoint, I am cynical because I've seen the way that the poor are treated on this earth today. But may I say to you that their only hope is in Jesus Christ, and they've been despised by the world. Well, they want your vote, but that's about all. Now, will you notice? Verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And my friend, when you mistreat the poor, you're blaspheming the name of Christ. Verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Ye do well. Now he says, if you want to please God and you want to obey him and discharge your responsibility, he makes it very clear here, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And that, my friend, is the summation of the whole Mosaic law. And he's going to emphasize that. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. The law condemns that. Now, somebody says, well, I didn't murder and I haven't committed adultery. You haven't? Well, you listen to this. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, what does he mean by that? Doesn't mean if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. But it means you are guilty of breaking the commandment, no matter which one it is that you've broken. It's one thing for a man to be in prison, and he can be a murderer, and he can look across the aisle there, and he can say to another fella, well, I'm not a rapist. I never broke that law. Yes, but he's back of the bars. He's a murderer. And I think it's rather ironical today that some prisoners will actually murder another prisoner that's brought in because they have no respect for him. They think his crime is so horrible. But my friend, you don't have to go into the penitentiary. You find outside people looking down upon others in the same way. My friend, we all stand before God as lawbreakers. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what's the law? That's the law of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is his commandment? This is my commandment, that you love one another. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Stories told, and I'll tell it rather quickly, about a very wealthy couple in New York City many years ago entertaining guests one night. Their name was Mr. and Mrs. Whittemore. And in order to do something different, they went down to the Bowery that night. And if you went to the Bowery slumming, you always had to go to the mission of Jerry McCauley. And these people went in and sat down in the back, you know, to take it all in. Well, this very wealthy couple belonged to a very fashionable church, but they had no more heard the gospel than a person living in the darkest heathenism of the world. But that night they heard Jerry McCauley preach it, and their hearts were touched, and they saw themselves as sinners. They went down and they knelt. The meek knelt that night with the rags, and they accepted Christ. And Mr. and Ms. Whittemore became workers down in that area, and she established a home for fallen girls, was probably the one that began the movement. And the stories that have come out, she's called the Rose of Mulberry Bend, and the stories that come from her ministry there. May I say to you, how we need today to recognize, friends, this idea today that we may be better than someone else, that somehow or another we look down upon them. May I say that's sinful to do that? I don't care who the man is. That man is on the same plane you are before God. That is, he's a sinner. And you and I have to come to the cross. We have to come as that rich couple came to accept Christ. And I'm going to pick up right there next time. We actually begin at verse 14 of chapter 2. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
We all stand on level ground before the cross. He died to pay the penalty for every person's sin, and God sees each of us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we realize this, our hearts turn to others with grace and mercy. And that's our primary motivation for praying for others around the world. We, who have received God's gift of salvation, want nothing more than for others to know him too. We want to get the word out because we recognize that grace was extended to us, receiving what we could never earn, as well as the mercy that God lavishes on us in not receiving what we deserve. So, as a world prayer team, we pray every weekday for different people in different countries all over the world, and you're invited to join us. Every day, you'll get a short email that describes a specific need and usually a word from someone in that country who has heard the gospel on through the Bible. It's so encouraging. Get more details at ttb.org/pray, or you can always call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. Now, tomorrow, we continue in James 2 as the Bible bus comes around your corner again. I'm Steve Schwetz, and for all of us at Through the Bible, we're praying for you as you walk with God today.
To him I owe. Sin had left a prison.
Through the Bible is a 5-year study of God's entire Word, and together we discover God's purposes in history and our lives, found only when we believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know him yet?